Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, that are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word and pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and lead us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your gospel may be proclaimed, that our hearts may be strengthened and inclined, Lord God, to follow after you in new ways, that we might know your peace and that we might know your blessing that comes to us only through faith in Christ. We ask these things, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the questions that preachers always have to face in certain passages is, what do we do when we come up with a list of names? My first sermon here, almost 11 years ago, was the genealogy of Jesus according to Matthew. And I thought, that's an interesting place to begin. Why begin with the genealogy? Well, I think it was our friend Bob Tweed who said, you might as well learn to practice the names now because it'll make it easier for you to learn them when you see these people in heaven. That's a smart alecky answer, but one that's worth thinking about. The genealogies of the Bible are full of people who God has been with and who God has worked through and who play a part in the progression of the gospel and the coming of Christ and the working out of God's purposes. Without those people, we aren't where we are right now. We don't have what we have now. Now, you come to a list that you have in Romans 16, not a genealogy per se, not a list of descendants and ancestors coming to us, but you have a list of people in the church. People that Paul knows, who have, to one degree or another, labored alongside of him and been an encouragement to him in preaching the gospel throughout the Mediterranean. And they've been important to him and important to each other. And so I think it's absolutely worthwhile to spend some time with some of these people just to remind ourselves of what we know, if anything, about them, because these people are us. Paul writes the letter to the book of Romans to encourage them in their following after Christ, and they're holding fast to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And these people are working together to build one another up and to bring forth this truth of God and salvation to the Roman area. And as we'll see through all the areas that these people have been, they have received the blessing of God and been faithful to Christ and been kept by Christ for His purposes. Now, most of these people we have no idea of who they are, what they did, what their lives were like, apart from the fact that Paul mentions them there. You know, when we study history, one of the theories of studying history is you look at the great men theory of history. What is it that brings about one event or another event? Is it just the economics of the matter? Is it the motions and the actions of many people and mass and mob rule? Or is it that history is determined by great singular individuals who make decisions that affect people around them? I don't know that you should choose between them. I think there's elements of truth in all of those. But certainly you don't have history without the people that often go unnamed. There's a song. Boy, I wish I had thought about this before. But it relates back this great thing that's happened in a family's life to the loss of a bolt in the back seat of a car that wasn't there. From that one little thing comes this great effect that affects an entire family. Each one of these individuals has a profound effect on the life of the church and on the furtherance of the gospel, so that without them, collectively or individually, things might be different than they are today. One reason to look at these things is to remind ourselves that each one of us matters before God. Each one matters. Alemo matters. Romul matters. Audrey matters. Ethan matters. All of our children matter. All of we adults matter in the purposes of God. We all have a calling to encourage and to bless one another and to receive that blessing from them that comes to us. Because in this way, the purposes of God are being expressed as He knits His church together and proclaims Christ through us. So we look at these names, and many of them we really don't know anything about except the fact that Paul mentions them. But they are significant to the work of the gospel in Rome in ways that only God knows in the entirety of. Each one of us matters in the work of the gospel of Christ in San Diego. We may not know how that works out for each one. We may not know that for ourselves. But because we are gathered among the people of God, because we have believed the gospel, we know that we have work to do. We know that we are significant in God's eyes. And we know that we matter. And we know that what we do will matter before God. It's the great encouragement in general that we get from this. Just some general observations to begin with, and then I'll close with some at the end. One of the things that people have looked at concerning this list of names is the prominence of the prominent mention of women in here. Of the 27 names that are listed, 10 are women. 17 are men. There are those who argue that Christianity and the Bible is opposed to women, that this is something that is used to put women down, to keep them in their place. Paul does not speak of that at all here. Paul speaks glowingly of a number of the women that he has found helpful to him and faithful to Christ and in their service to others. And you find that same idea, of course, reflected in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 8, it's the women who are providing for the needs of the disciples. It's Susanna and Mary, and I can't remember the other one right now, who are providing from their own households and their own livelihoods the needs of Jesus and the disciples as they're doing their work. It's the women who were the last to leave the cross of Christ as He was crucified. And it's the women who were first to the tomb. There's nothing anti-woman in the gospel. And even as the scriptures uphold the different ways that men and women serve God, and the different callings that each one is given, the different economies that God has set for men and for women, there's no diminishing of value or of worth or of importance before God. No taking away of significance of God's love and affection for His people, be they men or be they women. Everyone matters before God. Everyone matters before God. Note two, the diversity of names. Some are Jewish names, Herodian and Apelles. Some are Latin, Ampliatus and Urbanus. Most of them are Greek. Here's a church that's been gathered together from different cultures and different language groups, and yet they are one church together in Christ. This diversity is part of what sets the church apart from other institutions, other organizations. We are not called to determine membership in terms of skin color, in terms of racial or ethnic heritage, in terms of intelligence, in terms of educational background or types of work. To join the Church of Christ, one must simply believe in the death of Jesus for their sins. And to accept one another as believers, it's simply on the basis of the righteousness of Christ by that person. Any other judgments are false. We are one people, not because we are like one another, but because we are in Christ. That is the basis of our unity. That is the basis of our fellowship with Him and with one another. Something we need to always remember and pursue even more. Now to look at some of the people. Verses 1 and 2 speak of Paul's sister, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. She's called a servant. And right off we're asking the question, in what way is she a servant? It certainly refers to her character. She's a woman from Cenchrea, which is a port city of Corinth. And she has been helpful to people in the work that she's done for them. She seems to be a woman of means. She's called a patron. And one way to translate that is she's helped many people, but it also may be sort of a more formal title, a benefactress. Somebody who has a certain position within the city and who has the wealth and the means to help people make contacts, to help people get along, to provide housing, to provide communication, to provide counsel for people. She's a servant in that regard at least, and that she takes of herself, takes of her own wealth, and uses it to help people in need in their transportation. There's even the possibility that she may have provided legal services. This idea of a patron or benefactress may also include some legal aspects as well. There's things that a whole realm of ideas has opened up to us that Paul, for all that he tells us, we can't be sure of. So she's at least a servant in that way. It may also be that she's a servant in terms of being an official deacon of the church. There's debate about this because the word servant is the word used to describe the character of someone who is a servant and does good for other people, but it's also the word used to describe one who was an office bearer, one who was a deacon. In particular, a declension of this word in the accusative case, I believe it's accusative here, it's appropriate for either one. So we can't say from Phoebe's life, from her mention here, that there ought to be women deacons in the church. Our church believes that, and it can be believed and argued from other bases. But this particular verse doesn't tell us what to do with that. Although it certainly gives us an indication of the character of one who's called to be a deacon, who serves, who puts themselves out in the way for others, who gives of their time and of their energy, and gives of their effort to others. She is to be given a worthy welcome. It's likely, we presume this to be the case, that she is the one carrying the letter of Paul back to the Romans. If she is as well off as we imagine she is, she would have the ability to travel from different parts of the empire to others. You know, we were all taught in school about the Pax Romana, the 200 years or so of peace that the Roman Empire was able to grant the Mediterranean. And this is one of the things that God had orchestrated to bring about the gospel and the spread of the gospel. Well, it meant that transportation, while not maybe good by our standards, was incredibly good by ancient standards. And that she would have been able to go from city to city as need arose. And she would have had the retinue with her, the protection against brigands and robbers that would have made that possible to go. She's going to Rome for some reason, maybe only to take the letter from Paul to Rome, maybe for some other business. But he wants to make sure they receive her as somebody who is worthy of their time. She's a person they ought to know, they can get to know, and he wants them to do whatever they can to help her. Whatever business she has there and whatever it is that she's going to do there. As she's been a blessing to Paul and others in the Corinthian church, she will be a blessing to the Romans as well. Our blessing. Are we this kind of person? Can these things be said about us? Now, not everybody is called to be a servant like Phoebe, of course. We don't want to all measure ourselves up to every standard of every saint in the Bible. But there are elements of her self-sacrifice, of her willingness to go where she is sent, of her willingness to put out of herself for the sake of others that belong to each one of us. And to be called a servant as Phoebe is called a servant would be a great honor for any of us. It's something that we should all aspire to some degree as well. Paul mentions in verses 3 and 5 Prisca and Aquila. And what's striking about that notice is they're those who risked their necks for Paul's life. Now, Prisca and Aquila were Priscilla and Aquila. Prisca is the diminutive of Priscilla. We've looked into before. They're mentioned in Acts 18, for instance. They appear and they meet with Paul in Corinth. They're exiles from Rome. They seem to have been those who were exiled from Rome by Claudius in 49 or so A.D. They find their way to Corinth and they meet with Paul. And they're, like Paul, are tent makers. They make their living making tents, working with leather and creating tents. They join together with Paul in the ministry there. We don't know how they became Christians. We're not told that. If they came from Rome, if Rome was their hometown, then the disciples who were at Pentecost, who eventually found their way back to Rome, would have taken the gospel there and they would have been taught there. And they learned what they knew very, very well. And they worked together with Paul and were an encouragement in Corinth. Later on, when Paul is ready to leave Corinth, he leaves by way of Ephesus to make a visit there. They go with him to Ephesus and spend time there. And after Paul leaves Ephesus, they stay. And there they meet a man named Apollos, an Alexandrian Jew, who is very gifted, a very good speaker, and is able to present the gospel, but has some weaknesses, some gaps in his understanding. And so Priscilla and Aquila sit and take time with him, and they further his training, further his education. And at some point then, they find themselves back in Rome. Now that the Claudius has died and the ban has been lifted, the Jews and the Jewish Christians are returning to Rome. And Paul knows that they're there and says, remember them, bless them when they come to you, because they have been so helpful to me. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. A husband and wife team, or if you go by the fact that Priscilla is always mentioned first, a wife and husband team who are busy preaching the gospel, training and teaching people, and who even in some way, and again we're not sure how, risk their necks for Paul's life. And risk their necks is a euphemism for saying face execution. Put themselves in a place where their lives were on the line for the sake of Paul. That could have been in Corinth in some way. It could have happened in Ephesus in the riot that was there. We're not sure when. But they were willing to die for Paul's well-being. And of course, Paul's going to remember that. I mean, we all remember somebody who is willing to die for us. And they're blessed for that. They're also greetings sent to the church that meets in their house. We need to remember here, too, that in the beginning years of the church, they didn't have church buildings. The Jews met in synagogues, but when Paul took the gospel to the synagogues, to the Jews who were there, he was almost inevitably thrown out, and a number of the Jews left with him. Where would they meet? The Jews and the God-fearers and the proselytes, they would meet in somebody's house. And in Rome, there seemed to be several house churches. And this isn't, you know, to be connected with the modern house church movement, which says that pastors are unnecessary and a detriment to the church, and that all the church is called to do is gather together in local bodies, meeting in houses, praying for one another. Paul understands there to be a unified, organized church in Rome that meets in different locations. It's still in some ways an underground movement. It's not popular. They have faced persecution. They will face it in years to come. How are they meeting? They meet together wherever they can. And Priscilla and Aquila seem to be those people that wherever they go, people gather around them. They open their house to those who will come and worship with them and spend time in hearing the word and praying for one another and in blessing one another. And so there's a group of people meeting with them. And Paul says, bless those people as well as part of the church. There are so many others listed in verses 6 to 15 as well. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. That's all we know of him. The first convert in Asia, which may mean that he was the first one in that first preaching visit that Paul made to Lystra and Derbe in that first missionary journey. He may have been the first one to believe. In some way, he found his way from Asia Minor over to Rome. Maybe a businessman. Maybe he was a slave who was taken with his master there. We don't know, but Paul remembers him as saying, this is the first one who believed in Asia. I mean, you would remember that if you were Paul. The first one that is significant to you in your work, you remember. You remember the first boss that you liked. You remember the first boss that you didn't like. You remember the first person who actually took your word seriously and believed you. You may remember the first person who you shared the gospel with who became a Christian. This is the kind of significance it is for Paul. He's remembered him all these years as someone that believed. Likewise, Mary, who has worked hard for you. We don't know anything about Mary. There are several Marys mentioned in the Gospels. We can't say that she is one of them. But she is somebody who has worked hard for the church in Rome. We don't know what that work consists of. Maybe works of mercy. Maybe works of hospitality. Maybe working with children. Maybe something in a more legal form. We just don't know. But she works hard for the church. Again, how can that be said of? Can that be said of us? When somebody writes a letter and we're mentioned in that, will we be remembered as someone who's worked hard for the church? Which means worked hard for the gospel. It means worked hard for Christ. Likewise, he mentions Andronicus and Junia in verse 7. This is likely another husband and wife team. For a long time, people thought that Junia might be a man because of the declension of the word in Greek. Could be male or female. And depending on where you put the accent over one of the vowels, it could be male or female. But scholarly opinions have come along to think it's probably referring to a woman, and therefore a husband and wife team who are faithful in serving God. He calls them his kinsmen as well, which could mean that they're family. I mean, you know, blood relation in some way. Although it could also be that they're just fellow Jews or fellow people from Tarsus in Cilicia, where Paul grew up. However it is that they are known to him, they are well known to the apostles. Meaning they have gone from place to place and they have been preaching Jesus. Ministering to the churches, ministering to Christians. And carrying this message out. The apostles know who they are and are commended. And they are commended by the apostles. He also says, Paul, that they were believers before him in the Lord. So you almost wonder, I mean, here's where imagination can take charge, maybe in ways it doesn't need to. But, you know, Paul is in Jerusalem, and he's presiding, or at least holding the cloaks of the Jews who are stoning Stephen, the first martyr, in Acts chapter 7. And meanwhile, somewhere, you have these two people, Andronicus and Junia, who are friends of Paul, family members, maybe even family members, who've come to know Christ. And they're praying for Paul. You can be sure of that. Because they knew Paul's position. They knew what gifts he had. They knew how dead his heart was inside of him. And they were praying for him to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were praying for God to call him as one of their own. And God answered that. And Paul, talking with them later, might well have sat down and said, you know, you guys were in Jesus before me. And they said, you know, Paul, you're right. We were, by God's grace. And we were praying for you all along. You know, I can't point down in my life to anyone who particularly prayed me into the kingdom. You know, I grew up Catholic and grew up hearing the gospel in muted ways in the Catholic Church, but heard the Word of God, knew that I was a sinner, knew that Christ had died for my sin. But I had Christian friends in high school. My locker mate in 10th grade, David Shanholtz, was a member of the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. And I remember that in 1975, we were talking about Christian rock, Larry Norman, stuff like this. Now, I'm not a Christian at the time, but I'm inclined to think, you know, toward Jesus in these things. And he told me later that he was praying for me to become a Christian. And I had another friend who was also likewise praying for me to become a Christian. These are the kind of people that Andronicus and Junia were. And they were significant enough in Paul's life that he remembered them and blessed them and encouraged them as fellow workers in the gospel. So again, you know, you don't know who God is going to call, so you pray for those that you're close to. You pray for your family members. You pray for those whose hearts are hard against the gospel, maybe even as hard as Paul's, but you pray because God has put them on your heart to lift them up. And you keep praying and you wait and see what God will do. And there may be a blessed reunion even in this life where you come together as Christians and give thanks to God for one another, for what He's done, and for the way that God's work has been made known in the lives of faithful people. Amphiletus is mentioned in verse 8, called beloved of the Lord. Now, you have to remember that when Paul says someone is beloved in the Lord, it's his beloved in the Lord, Paul isn't flattering people. Paul's not a flatterer. If we know anything from reading the epistles, we know that Paul doesn't butter people up. It's not in his nature. He's not mean, but neither is he a flatterer. And so if he's saying something about someone, he's being honest. And for whatever reason, there was a close relationship and affection that Paul felt for Amphiletus, that he would call him beloved in the Lord. He speaks also of Urbanus, his fellow worker, and Stachys, another one who's beloved as well. These people matter to Paul. Paul doesn't forget names like this. He's not just looking through and saying, who do I know in Rome, and what nice things can I say about them? Now, some people will say that he's doing this because he's going to Rome, and he wants to make sure that he has a good reception there. Well, I'm sure he wants a good reception there, but he's not going to butter people up to get that. He's remembering, as an apostle, the men and the women that have ministered with him, that have ministered to him, that God has saved through his ministry because he's full of love for them. He's thankful that God has put them in his life and thankful that God has put him in their life. So these aren't just kind words that he's saying in the hope of getting something out of it later on. These words are full of meaning and significance. He speaks of Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Again, this may be an encouragement to Apelles or to the church around him. In a sense, well, obviously it's true. If we are in Christ, we are all approved in Christ. Why he would pick Apelles out? It's speculation. Maybe Apelles is someone who struggles with the assurance of his salvation. And hearing his name and hearing him described like this in the letter would only be an encouragement to him. Maybe he's somebody that others have had doubts about. And Paul writes to make clear, Apelles is one of us, and builds him up like that. He speaks in verse 10 also of the household of Aristobulus. Now, this is interesting for us. Aristobulus is the name of a grandson of Herod the Great, and went to Rome and ended his days there. So he would have grown up with Herod's grandsons, as a descendant of Herod, like that, would have been royalty in some way. Now, we don't know whether he was a Christian or not. Likely that he wasn't, because it's just greetings go to those who belong to the family or to the household of Aristobulus. If he was royalty, then he would have had a household. He would have had slaves. People would have gone from Jerusalem, from Judea to Rome with him. Jews would have been there. And somehow the gospel got to them. Now, although he would have died, and that household would have passed on to the emperor, his slaves would have gone that way, as just property, yet they are believers. So here's one indication that you have the gospel getting into the royal circles now, getting into the royal households, not just in Jerusalem, but even in Rome itself. In the 30 years or so since Jesus' death and crucifixion and resurrection, the gospel has gone into Rome and it's getting into the royal households now. People are believing. People are hearing it. Herodian is also mentioned, and with his name we assume that he too was one of Herod's household. Another one who believed. He speaks in verse 11 of the household of Narcissus. And again, we have some information about a Narcissus. Narcissus is the name of a wealthy freedman who was well known under Claudius, but then he was executed early in Nero's reign. And as with Aristobulus, upon his death, his slaves would have entered into the emperor's possession. Again, we're not sure that he was a believer, but again, note that there were Christians in his household. Now, the word for this translated family in the ESV could also be translated household. And I think household is a better idea because in our mind, family means blood ties. Well, in ancient days, when you had wealthy people who had slaves, they were considered as part of the household, although they were not blood relatives. I think it's better to understand that idea here. They were servants who were kept, who upon the death of their master were transferred over to the emperor's possession, but they were believers. And they were known by Paul. He remembers them. He says, give my blessings to them. Give my encouragements to them. He speaks of two women, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who are active workers. And again, you know, with names like that, you almost like you think they're twins. And the both names mean variations of dainty or delicate. But however it is, whether they're related or not, whether they're twins or not, Paul remembers them as hard workers. Two women who are working hard together for the sake of the gospel. Persis is mentioned as well. And note, Tryphena and Tryphosa are active workers. Persis is known as one who had worked hard. So here's the idea that maybe she's an older woman whose most quote-unquote productive days are behind her. But she has a history. She has a reputation for working for the gospel, for being faithful to God and being faithful to His people. And in her older days, her activity is slowing down. But she's remembered by Paul as saying, man, I remember she was so on fire. She was so faithful. She was so good. And she needs to be remembered that. Needs to be blessed for that. You know, as we get older, as our days begin to slow down, may we have lived the kind of lives that people say that about us. That when the energy levels are gone, when the physical capabilities aren't there, or we begin to get a little foggy in our thinking, well, may we have lived by God's grace the kind of lives that people remember us in that way to others as well. Speaks in verse 13 of Rufus and his mother. Again, not sure, but this could be the Rufus who's the son of Simon from Mark 15:21. You remember when Jesus was struggling on the Via Dolorosa to Mount Calvary. He stumbles and the Roman guards grab somebody from the crowd and help him carry the cross. And this man was Simon. Simon had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And it seems possible that this Rufus that Paul speaks of here is that Rufus is the son of Simon the Cyrene. Because it's Mark's gospel that tells us this, it's believed by many that Mark's gospel is written particularly to the Romans. So that's why Rufus would be mentioned in Mark's gospel and why he would be in Rome and why Paul would mention that as well. Again, another faithful brother and chosen in the Lord. And also Rufus's mother has been a mother to me as well. You know, Paul traveled throughout the Mediterranean, needed help at various places. And just in the course of human contact, there are some people that we just click with or close to. There are people who take a special interest in our lives and almost become like family to us. And Rufus's mother was the woman who did this for Paul. We don't know when Paul's parents had died. We don't know his family background like that. But she was somebody who showed particular care for Paul. And Paul remembered that and was thankful for it as well. Verse 14 tells us of five others, Asyndeton, Phlegon, Hieres, Petrolus, Hermas and his brothers. And also verse 16, Philologus, Julian, Nereus, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Again, people we know nothing about, except that Paul remembers them. And they matter to him. He greets all of these people. And by their being mentioned here, we're reminded that we may not be much in the eyes of the world, and we may not be remembered beyond our own generation or our own children, but God remembers. And what we do matters before Him, and our reward and our significance comes not from the recognition that we get from one another, or the recognition that the world, certainly never the recognition the world gives us, but that God knows. That God remembers, that God sees us. In verse 16, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. The holy kiss is a custom in the Middle East and in other places. I've been in places in America with people who do that naturally. And it's a little odd for me, because even though on my mom's side I'm Mexican, on my dad's side I'm Scots German, and so you get those stories about the emotionally cold and distant Northern Europeans. And you mix that together with a more expressive, warmer-blooded so-called Mediterraneans. For them, it was a cultural issue. It was just a way of greeting one another. And it's appropriate today, if that's where you are, to do that also. I think it's a shame that in our culture, kisses have become so eroticized that it's seen as very threatening if somebody were to do that, just a friendly peck. That may say something bad about what we've become. But whatever it is, however it is that you greet one another, do so warmly. Whether it's the handshake, or whether it's the bear hug, or whether it's the kiss on the side of the cheek. These things express the love that we have for one another. And Paul says, with this holy kiss, recognize that our unity is in Christ, a holy kiss, a kiss full of godly love, a kiss full of godly affection. Not just something that's done as a matter of formality or courtesy, but honestly reflecting the relationship that each person has with God, their consciousness of His love and care for them, and that love and care being communicated to another person in a way that's appropriate to that culture, to that time. Like I said, it may be hugs, it may be handshakes, it may be a touch on the shoulder, it may be the kiss. But let that warmth that we have as a family of God be communicated to one another. Because we are one family. We are one church, no less than the Church of Rome was. Let me close with some general observations on the church in Rome. Remember the diversity of this church. There were slaves and there were freemen. There were Gentiles and Jew. There were young and old. There were rich and poor. There were male and female. Everybody mattered. Note, too, that they were well-traveled and they were interconnected with other churches. The question comes up, how did Paul meet all these people? I mean, he hadn't been to Rome yet. Well, he'd met them on his other journeys. So, in his time in Jerusalem or in Antioch, or his time in Asia Minor or in Ephesus or in Macedonia or in Corinth or in Athens, he'd met different people. And they'd all become part of the body of Christ together. And for one reason or another, found their way to Rome. And communication was such that Paul heard about them. And he knew they were there. And he kept them in his mind as people that he was praying for. We have a list in our own minds of people that we pray for regularly. Or do we pray for people only as it comes to our minds? Sometimes it might be good to write a list of people that you know that have particular struggles that you can pray for. People that you know who are not believers who you pray for. People who are working hard in ministry or facing certain difficulties. And go through that list now and then. I try to make a practice of having that mental list of the members of this church here and praying through alphabetically for you and for your children. And I remember people I've met in other churches that, you know, I'm drawn to in one way or another, and I pray for them. Do that with one another. Because we are one church together. One of the great things about being in the RP church is that we're a small denomination. Which means it's not too hard to know people all across the country. I mean, I have a little bit of an advantage because I'm a minister and I preach in different places and I grew up back east. But it's kind of cool to think that if I were to drive cross country, I could find a place to stay every night after 7 or 8 hours of driving in 2 or 3 routes that I could take across country and stay with friends. You know, when we go to camps, when we go to Horn Creek or to international conference, we had a chance to meet one another, a chance to build those bonds of friendship, to remember that we're not alone here in San Diego as Reformed Presbyterians, that there are people who feel and believe as we do across the country and even throughout the world, and how good it is to know each other and to know about one another. The church is warm and affectionate, and Paul is warm and affectionate with them. There are potential problem areas, the Jew-Gentile issue that Paul has spoken of through this. But even with those potential problem areas, there seems to be a warmth and affection that's carried on through. They are active and they are vital. I mean, look at the number of people, 26 people that he mentions who are busy doing ministry. I mean, we're talking representatives of maybe hundreds of people. When you look at their family members and their connections, people are busy serving Christ in whatever way they can. Again, let that be said of us. And finally, there are so many of them, and not having any particular building they can meet in, they meet in homes, which means some people are somewhat wealthier than others. They're able to open up their homes to groups of 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 people and come and worship God together. Paul, God gives us this list of our brothers and sisters in Rome, and I called it a Roman family album, because these are our families. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. This would be our mothers and fathers, our sons and daughters were we there. And they have been blessed by God and used mightily by Him in the gospel. They have been remembered by Paul because they matter to him, just as you and I matter. And might it be our desire in Christ to be thought of, to be spoken of in these same ways. Because we do matter. We are part of His household, part of His kingdom, called according to His purpose, gifted to serve in His body, gifted to lift up Christ and make Him known to one another. May God work that work of grace in all of us. And may we find our names written like this in different times. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your word. Bless us, God, we pray, and fill us with Your Spirit. Help us, Lord God, to learn from these names the different ways of service that we can have to one another, the different ways that You've called us to serve You, the multiplicity of names, the multiplicity of cultures, the diversity, Lord God, of personalities. God, continue to weave us together as one. You've knit each one of us in our own mother's wombs. Now You're knitting us together as one body in Christ. God, help us to know and find our place of service, and to rejoice in the way that we can bless and encourage one another as You have blessed us and encouraged us in Christ. We ask these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.